I really don't like some of the things that Jesus says. I don't like some of the things in the Bible. Here and there, scattered throughout. I'm not talking about the stuff that's kind of challenging, you know, and makes us uncomfortable or means we have to change what we do with our lives or any of those sorts of things. I mean, I don't really like those either, but I understand why they're there. I'm talking about the stuff that just plain seems out of context. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't sound like the sort of thing that God would ask of people or that Jesus would say when you consider the rest of what he did. So for example, you know, he'll carry on and on and on and on and on about how, you know, the Old Testament might say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you a new way. Turn the other cheek. Pray for your enemies. On and on and on. And then he gets to this point where he says, but I come not to bring peace but the sword. And you're like, what is that? Who came up with that one? Why is that allowed in? Why is that even in the gospel? It doesn't fit with the rest of what we knew about Jesus, and it's very uncomfortable. I want to get a really thick black magic marker and go all 9/11 commission all over the gospel. You know, just cross this out and cross that out. Just cover it out. Get rid of some of that stuff. So we have this Jesus who's constantly saying, serve the poor and needy. Someone needs your coat, give them your cloak too. Says to a wealthy young man, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Stands in the tradition of the prophet Micah, who said to the people, God desires justice, mercy, not sacrifice. Then turns around and says, you'll always have the poor with you. It's time to take care of me, because you won't always have me. And I kind of go, who are you? And what have you done with Jesus? I don't think that Judas is alone in that moment in saying, are you sure about that? I mean, John doesn't like Judas. John wants to make sure that you don't like Judas. John wants to make sure you know exactly what's going to happen next. And so you have every reason to suspect what Judas is saying. And maybe his motives are bad. But at the same time, in other tellings of this tale, it's not Judas, it just says the disciples. The disciples question, well, couldn't we have sold that costly perfume and given the money to the poor? Wouldn't that have been a better use of our resources? I'm kind of with them on that. I'm like, yeah, it sounds good to me. Sounds like the right thing to do. Sounds like the sort of thing that Jesus would have told people to do. But all of a sudden, he comes out with this, well, the poor you'll always have with you. And it seems so incredibly out of context. In fact, this verse gets ripped from its context a lot of times when people or organizations or something get a little sick of that, you know, doing justice part, and they want to say that Jesus says we shouldn't do quite so much of that. I don't really think that there's a whole lot of support for that thought, but there is this one verse, and so people will lift it and say, no, Jesus says you'll always have the poor, so don't worry quite so much about them. It just doesn't seem to fit in the context of the rest, not only of what Jesus says, but the tradition in which he stands. Because you see, Jesus and anything he says or does should never be read, certainly never be read one verse at a time out of context, but should also never be read out of the context of the gospel in which it's in, the, you know, the overall, I mean, gospel kind of little g, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but I also mean gospel big G, the good news, the word of God kind of thing in which it stands. And should never be read out of context of the rest of the story. The Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings. Jesus knew that stuff. Knew it intimately. Had it memorized. It's like he'd known it from the beginning, from the time it was written or before. You know, he knew his religious and spiritual tradition. And he quoted from it all the time. He drew from it all the time. And so a lot of the things he says are quotes or references back into the Hebrew Bible. And I love those other two passages we read this morning, right? The one from Isaiah, a reminder to the folks, to the people of Israel who are facing a time of coming out of captivity and of struggle and trying to rebuild, a reminder that when they came out of Egypt, God was with them. A little flashback to the Exodus. The whole might of the Egyptian Empire is on their heels, chasing them down. And then These chariots, these warriors, fall and do not rise. God is more powerful than the might of an army. God's way is not a way of armies and empires, but the way of God's people. Abundance and provision in the middle of the wilderness, the middle of the desert, a river of life for God's people, people created to sing God's praise. I love that passage. And Psalm 126, when God restored our fortunes, our mouths were filled with joy and thanksgiving. We couldn't contain it. We were like those who went out with seeds of sorrow, expecting little or no harvest, expecting a harvest perhaps of tears, and came home with our arms filled with abundance and joy, singing songs to God. God provides for God's people. God provides for the poor and the needy. God provides for us. And sometimes God provides through us. That's kind of the shift that Jesus often brings in his ministry. You see, the Hebrew Bible tells the story of how God provides for us. And Jesus will say, God also provides through us. We're the way that God takes, the resource that God uses to bring abundance to others. Sometimes that is our calling. Sometimes that is who we are. And when we provide for others, when we help others, we are helping God. There's that wonderful passage from Matthew, you know, whatever you've done for the last and the least of these, you've done for me. When you serve others, when you serve the poor, you serve me. And then we get this out of context thing that just doesn't fit, just doesn't jive. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. I mean, neither one of those seems to fit. What about I am with you till the end of the age? What about serve the poor? What about sell all that you have? It just doesn't fit in that context. But maybe Jesus is speaking in a different context. I've participated in the Lenten book study that several folks at church were doing, and participated as a loose use of that term because I have neither finished the book nor attended more than one meeting, but I participated in it. And I'm still working on the book, which is fantastic. It's called Everything Must Change by Brian McLaren. And if you would like to read it, there are several copies now owned by people in the church, some of whom may have finished it. And I'm sure someone might share with you. But it's a fantastic book about looking again at the church, at our faith, at Jesus, and how we understand him in his context. And seeing that he's not, you know, some nicety-nice guy who wants to make us some promises about what happens after we die, but a radical, radical, countercultural man who taught that the way of the world was not the only way. The way of empire and of greed and of power was not the only way, that there was another way, there was God's way, and it was radical and it was revolutionary and made people really angry. Anyway, McLaren suggests that when we read this passage from John, or we encounter it in Matthew or Luke, I believe, that we also read it in the context of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, which I'm sure you all had memorized. I, of course, read chapter 15 of Deuteronomy all the time, so I had to go back and look at it and see what it was. Chapter 15 of Deuteronomy begins with a section about loans. Well, this seems super relevant. We talk about what we would call the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, you must announce the Lord says loans do not need to be paid back. Then if you've loaned money to another Israelite, you can no longer ask for payment. The law, by the way, applies only to loans made to other Israelites. And then it says in verse 6, no one in Israel should ever be poor. The Lord your God is giving you this land, and God has promised to make you very successful if you obey God's laws and teachings that I'm giving you today. And then it says, but after the Lord your God gives land to each of you, there may be poor Israelites in the town where you live. If there are, don't be mean and selfish with your money. Instead, be kind and lend to them what they need. Be careful and don't say to yourself, well, soon the seventh year will be upon us and I won't be able to get my money back. It would be horrible for you to think that way and be selfish, so selfish that you refuse to help the poor. They are your relatives, and if you don't help them, they may ask the Lord to decide whether you've done wrong, and God will say that you are guilty. You should be happy and give to the poor what they need, because the Lord will then make you successful in everything you do. There will always be some poor and needy among you. Sounds familiar? That's why I am commanding you to be generous with them. Slightly different context there. See, the context of that statement, the poor will always be among you, in Deuteronomy is tied to two other pieces of information. First, that this should not be the case if we were really living as God has called us to live. If we were really living as God has called us to live, there should be no one poor among the people, because we would be sharing the resources that with folks that needed it, and we would be living in a more just and fair and sustainable way with one another. But Moses recognizes in giving the law to the people, God recognizes in giving the law to the people, Jesus recognizes. I mean, that was sort of his whole point of returning and, you know, like, or doing this ministry thing and speaking on behalf of God, was that we are not living the way God has called us to live. And so because we are not obeying that command, that injunction to care for one another, to care for the poor, there are poor among us. So it's in that context that there are those who are poor among us. The second piece of information that is tied to, the knowledge that there will always be poor among us, is that it is tied to the command to therefore be generous. It cannot be taken away from that context and say, well, you should therefore not worry about poor people because they'll always be around. No, because there are poor people, because there are those in need, because we're not living as God has told us to or as God envisions for us, then we must care for one another. But just as we can't take Jesus' words out of context, we can't take our action and our care for one another out of context either, and do that in isolation and forget what that's a part of. Okay, because the care for one another, the compassion for one another, stems from this calling from God, stems from this service to God and to Christ first and foremost, and our compassion and our care for one another flows from that. It is not existing in and of itself. Because when our care and our compassion exist in and of itself, not grounded in our faith, not grounded in our service of God, then it can become more susceptible to our own desires. Maybe not the desires that Judas has to line his own pockets with the excess money that they were going to give to the poor, but sometimes just with our desire to feel good about ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and think we're doing the right thing. I've often said that, you know, I didn't go into ministry because I wanted to be the CEO of a very small chapter of the American Red Cross Society. Just a great organization, an important organization. But if I wanted to be part of a nonprofit group that served people and helped people for the good of serving and helping people, there are lots of places to do that, and there are places that do that really well. But I also want to be part of a church. Why? Because we serve people and we help people from a position of our faith, from a place that's rooted and grounded in what we believe, that's in the context of our service to God and to Christ. That's what Mary understands in this story. Now, again, it's not always attributed to Mary, this action of washing Jesus' feet, this sort of scandalous, both because it's very extravagant and because it's very vulnerable. You know, her hair is down and flowing. It's very improper, it's risky, it's extravagant. It's almost kind of like the prodigal son we were talking about last week. It's reckless, this giving of expensive perfume, this giving of herself in such an open and vulnerable and reckless way. But she understands something. It makes sense almost to attribute this to Mary, the same woman who in another story places herself at Jesus' feet to learn, who sees this spiritual sense of servanthood before as primary, not better or more important, but primary, a priority before the service that flows from it. And so here she recognizes, she places the worship, the service to Christ ahead of the service to others. So that, I honestly believe she doesn't stay at Jesus' feet forever, whether washing them or sitting there to learn, but so that when she does stand up and she does go out and she does do service for others, it's in the context of having placed Christ first. As important as that command is to serve the poor, in Hebrew teachings, it does not take precedence over the Sabbath service to God. And it does not take precedence over care for the dead, which is, of course, what Mary is foreshadowing with this anointing. That's what Jesus picks up on, is a foreshadowing of his anointing for burial. And so it doesn't take precedence over that. The service to God, the service to the spiritual life, those who've passed away, is primary. And then our service to others comes from that. Jesus' statement, "You'll always have the poor with you," that sounds like a dismissal, doesn't make sense out of its context. It's context in the gospel, it's context in the prophetic tradition, it's context going all the way back to the law of Deuteronomy. But our service to others doesn't make proper sense out of its context, a context of a rootedness and a groundedness in our faith, a context of serving Christ first, of honoring the spiritual, of honoring God, so that our service flows from that. As our Lenten journey winds down or up or whatever direction we want to imagine it, and we walk toward the celebration of Holy Week through Palm Sunday and then into Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, the Saturday time of waiting, and Easter Sunday, as we prepare for that, we're reminded that that time, that holy time, and the way that we set aside the time for worship, the time for reverence, the time for prayer, that gives context to the rest of what we do. All of the other days and weeks of the year, we are serving for others because we are coming from this place of worship, from this place of putting Christ first and foremost in our lives. So let us observe this holy time as the time that gives context and meaning and definition to all the service that we do. Amen.